Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the ability to bring tithes and offerings into the courts of the Lord this morning. We pray you will use them, O God. You will sanctify and cleanse them through the blood of the Lord Jesus, that they would be empowered to supply all of the needs of your children here and to the ends of the earth, especially our missionaries, O God. We pray, Father, that you would continue to provide for the needy in our congregation. We might be able to continue to support the work of the church in this earth. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray you will open our eyes that we might see and find wonderful things in thy law. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Or perhaps you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Haggai. It's a small book. It can be hard to find, easy to miss. Boys and girls, if you look at the secret, if you find Matthew, beginning of the New Testament, and flick back a couple of books past Malachi and Zechariah, you will find the little book of Haggai, one of God's minor prophets. We call it a minor prophet not because of its importance, but because of its size. It's a small book, but it comes from the great God of heaven, and therefore we should give it our full attention. Let's read together the Word of God this morning. Read the first 7 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills, and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower of the field perishes, but the word of God, it endures forever. Amen. Well, Haggai is a book all about the power of the word of God, about the ability of God's word to get under your skin and into your heart and to restore you back to God and to revive you in his service. Now, Haggai is one of the 3 post-exilic prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the 3 post-exilic prophets, which means he ministered after Israel returned from their exile in Babylon. Let me just stop a second at the risk of putting you all to sleep and boring you at the beginning of the sermon. Let me just take a quick moment and orientate you to biblical history, okay? So you're looking at the Old Testament history, a number of big dates. 2000 BC, Abraham lives. That means Abraham, boys and girls, lived as far before the time of Christ as we live after the time of Christ. Fast forward another 1,000 years to about 1,000 BC, you get the time of King David, the shepherd king. And after him was Solomon, who built the temple. And after Solomon, Rehoboam, whose inept and rough-handed leadership caused the kingdom to split. In 931 BC, most of the nation goes north. The 10 tribes of Israel, they form the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim in the Old Testament. And they're led initially by Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. He was a godless king, insecure, didn't want to risk his people traveling down to Judah where the temple was. And so he built a new temple for himself, or two new sites of worship in Dan in the north, Bethel in the south, where he put golden calves and a new priesthood. And he led God's people away into 200 years of apostasy and godlessness and rebellion that would ultimately terminate in them being wiped off the face of human history in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Interestingly, the northern kingdom got very little attention from the prophets. Only two prophets spoke to the northern kingdom directly, Hosea and Amos. They cut themselves off from the presence of God in the temple, and therefore God cut them off from the word of God through the prophets. Northern kingdom. They were never seen of or heard of again. They got assimilated into the nation of Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah, the two tribes who remained loyal to the Davidic line, they lasted a bit longer and did a bit better. They had the temple, of course. Most of the prophets spoke to them, major and minor. And they lasted all the way through to the 7th century in 605 BC and afterwards. But they too succumbed to the siren call of the Canaanite fertility gods, who were the gods of sex and shekels, sex and success, that always make the world go round. They're the party gods. And Israel succumbed to their siren call to pleasure. And eventually, despite all of the warnings of the prophets, they too were taken off into exile by the Babylonians in three slices. 605 BC, Daniel is taken off first, and the young brainy boys of the kingdom are taken off to the Babylonian universities to be reprogrammed. And then in 597 BC, Ezekiel and the ruling class are taken off to Babylon. And then finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar's patience runs out and he comes down and he razes Jerusalem and the temple entirely to the ground. And Israel spend 70 years up in Babylon by the rivers of Babylon, sitting down and weeping. And weeping. And then you remember from the book of Daniel in 539 BC, there's a feast in Belshazzar's royal palace. He profanes the holy vessels from the temple, and a hand appears and writes on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And that very night, the Persians had risen up. They'd come in, diverted the river that surrounded Babylon, and came in and killed Belshazzar, and established the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. 539 BC, a new king comes to the throne, Cyrus, the great Cyrus. And Cyrus issues a decree for Israel to go back to the promised land, the surviving tribes of Judah. And they go back, 2,500 of them at least, led by Joshua and Jehozadak. And initially when they get back, everything's wonderful. They are excited to be back home again. They start rebuilding the temple. But it doesn't take very long before they begin to grind to a halt. They lay the foundations in 536, but they face a hopeless task. I mean, how could they possibly rebuild what had been lost? The glory of Solomon's temple. To make matters worse, there were old curmudgeons in their midst who had been little boys whenever the nation was exiled. They remembered boys and girls playing in the mighty colonnades and porticos of Solomon's temple, playing hide and seek in the corners, playing chases around the edges, hearing their mum tell them, "Be quiet, this is God's house." They remember the pain of the temple being burnt to the ground and being led off to Babylon. Well, they're now old fogies, grumpy. And they see the new foundation and the new walls, and to them the temple looks like a shack, a garden shed. It looks like nothing in their eyes. And they start whining and complaining, and the heart of the people is sucked out, and they lose desire to rebuild the temple, and they grind to a halt. And also, of course, it wasn't just the hopeless task of rebuilding what is lost, but there was constant hostility from the pagan nations who had been living in the Promised Land, the Samaritans, and they were a perpetual source of discouragement. And so together these two discouraging forces ground down the enthusiasm of God's people, and they lost inertia. They stopped building the temple and they began turning away to doing other things. The kind of the what's the point kind of attitude gripped their hearts and their minds, and they turned aside to better things, principally building their own houses and seeking their own pleasure. And for the next 16 years, there's nothing. They do nothing for God, and God says nothing to them. But all that's about to change. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. August the 29th, 520 BC. 18 years after they come home, 16 years after they stop building the temple, God speaks to them. And we get an idea of the spiritual condition of the people when you read these verses. They are dissatisfied with life and they are disengaged with God. Disengaged from God. Dissatisfied with life. Look at verse 6. God says, he's describing their heart. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. That's their attitude. They're grumbling. They're complaining. No one ever has enough. There's not enough fruit for their labor. There's not enough food in their belly. Not enough clothes in their closets. Not enough money in their bank balances. They're dissatisfied with life. Their words drip with despondency. I remember as a child, boys and girls, mum and dad would, or my mum would drag me out on a wet Saturday afternoon to go shopping in Belfast. I hated it. From one store to the next, food stores, clothes stores, more clothes stores. All I wanted to do was go to a toy store. And didn't happen very much. And I just would whine and drag my feet. Well, that's the people here. They're upset. They don't know why their life is going so hard, why there's a recession in the land. There's been years of famine. And we'll find more about that out in the weeks to come. But they're dissatisfied with life. And worse than that, they are also disengaged from God. They've placed God firmly on the back burner. God says in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Tomorrow, mañana, is their spiritual watchword. Maybe we'll do it tomorrow, next week, next year, but not today. God highlights the real problem in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God says to them, you know, it's funny, you seem to have plenty of time to build your own house. What about my house? Dissatisfied with life, disengaged from God. And the two always go hand in hand. A grumbling dissatisfaction with life and a godless disengagement from the Lord always go together. Contentment is the music of a godly soul. Seeing everything coming down from the hands of God, sunshine and shadow. From the Lord, his gifts to sanctify us, to wean us off this world. But lose sight of God, and there'll always be enough in life to justify grumbling. An angry restlessness begins to invade the void. The absence of God's presence leaves. As Augustine said it very well, didn't he? That thou hast made us for thyself, but our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Isaiah puts it even more bluntly. The wicked are troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What about you this morning? Are you at peace with life? Are you at peace with God? Are you resting in the arms of God, being anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, making your requests known to God, and the peace of God guarding your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus? Or is there a warring, angry spirit, a discontentment? Because after all, what is an angry discontentment but a heart at war with God and the life he has given? So this terrible status quo has rested upon the hearts of God's people. Dissatisfaction, disengagement spiritually. And God's answer is to speak. God's the great communicator. Go back to the Bible to the very beginning. You find him speaking, creating the universe out of nothing. Calling light out of darkness, everything out of nothing. Life, wriggling, leaping, laughing, running life out of the deadness of nothing. And he used words to make the world, of course, to teach you that when God speaks, everything changes and nothing remains the same. His word is a creative force reckoned with. And through the Bible, especially through the prophetic literature, the great lesson is that you and I need to hear the voice of God. You need God to encounter you in his word. Are you this morning? Are you meeting God in the Bible? Oh, without meeting God in the Bible, how dead our religion is, like the sailor trapped in a dinghy in the middle of the vast ocean. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. So easy it is to be in church with religion, religion everywhere, but not a God to meet and know and be spoken to and loved by and redeemed by. And so God comes to these people and he speaks simple words that a child could understand. Five times in the book of Haggai, you have this phrase, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And then verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Five sermons over 4 months. From August the 29th, 520 BC, to December the 18th of the same year. Now just stop there a second. What's that tell you about God? Does that not tell you that God is very gracious? These people aren't looking for God, but God is looking for them. He is found by a God, by a people who don't want to find him. They aren't coming together, banging on the door of heaven. Oh God, speak to us again. No, they're happy in their apathy, stuck in a rut, stewing in their discontentment, and yet God comes to them anyway. With words of life, just like Jesus. Remember in Revelation 3 in Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm, and what's Jesus doing? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. Here's the King of the universe knocking at the locked door of the church. The church is the wife who's locked the husband out of the bedroom, and Christ is there so tenderly knocking. Let me back in again. I want to speak to you. I want to talk to you. I want to love you. And he's not changed, you know, this morning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your heart might be as cold toward God as a popsicle. You might have drifted away from him into a dead, barren religiosity, but God is here with his heart and it's big with love for you. And He wants to speak to you. He's calling out to you. And I warn you, it can be a very uncomfortable experience to be spoken to by God. But he's here to speak to you. Won't you open your heart and open your ears to him this morning, brothers and sisters? This word of God. Notice a number of things about this word. First of all, it's an unearthly word. An unearthly word. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Notice, the word of God didn't begin in the mind of man. It began in the mind of God. It's important to stress that. Many people think that the word of God is really a human book. A book about men and their search for God. Actually, it's not that at all. It's more about God and his search for man. People think the Bible is a book of records describing men's efforts to seek God, the religious experiences of men. But it's not that at all. The Bible is God's effort at reaching out to man, confronting man, searching for man. An effort that will bring God down into this world. When the Lord will send his Son, the light of heaven, the darling of his heart, out into this world of darkness where men hate him and despise him and reject him and will punch him and beat him and press a thorn of long, sharp thorns into his head and impale him on the cross and butcher him outside Jerusalem like a Roman on a Roman garbage heap. And God does that. God speaks his word. He sends his word, his Son, into this world because he wants to be found. He wants to forgive people's sins. He wants to teach people about God, what we are to believe about him, what we are to do for him. He wants to save you and rescue you and redeem you. And so do you see, the Bible is not a human book merely. It's a divine book. It's the word of Yahweh. Coming by the hand of Haggai, before it began in the mind of Haggai, it began in the mind of God. It's an intrusion of the divine into the realm of the human, an intrusion of the eternal into the realm of time, and an intrusion of wisdom into this world of folly, of light into this world of darkness, of truth into this world of lies. That's the Bible's view of Scripture. If you turn quickly forward to 2 Timothy, just very quickly. 2 Timothy 3:16. I love the way the ESV translates this. Most versions say all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed in by him. It's not inspired, it's expired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Boys and girls, you know on a cold, freezing day, you breathe out and your breath becomes vapor, becomes visible steam as the water condenses in the cold air. Well, that's what God's word is like. He breathes out and it becomes Scripture, the very breath of God. That's Christ's view of the Bible, you know. You'll hear liberals sometimes say, let's not unite around a book. Let's unite around a person. Let's unite around Jesus. Books, doctrines divide. Let's unite around Jesus. But which Jesus? Because Jesus in the Bible says, the entirety of your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth, Father. Scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle, not the smallest stroke of a scribe's pen that would make an I in the English language into a one. The smallest stroke of a pen. Not the smallest stroke of a scribe's pen shall pass away until all is fulfilled, Jesus says. And that's his opinion about the Bible. The opinion of the greatest teacher there ever was. Even his enemies said, never a man spake like this man. The great healer who commanded leprosy to go and it went and commanded dead people to come and they came. The man whose smiling eyes could make a blind man see. He says, Scripture cannot be broken. The one into whose hands God has given all judgment, every human being who ever lived from Barack Obama down to the lowest farmer, farmhand in Mogadishu, will receive their eternal destiny from the mouth of Jesus. And Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. It's the unearthly word of God, but it also comes in the second place through an unlikely agent. The unearthly word comes through an unlikely agent. God speaks to people through the agency of human beings. I'm working out at a local gym, and there's this old guy there, kind of a raconteur, and he's Christian, and he has this phrase, a cute, kind of cutesy phrase. He describes working out as taking care of our dirt suit. For we are souls wrapped in a dirt suit. Well, God comes to speak to you through human beings wrapped in a dirt suit. Now, that's where some people have a problem with Christianity. They would rather hear God's voice directly. They'd rather cut out the middleman and hear the voice of God for themselves. Perhaps for you, that's where you are this morning. How should we respond to those kinds of concerns? Well, there are a number of things we should say. First of all, dare I say it, but you're not actually God. And so you're not in charge of the communication process. Your job is to listen and God's job is to speak. And to argue with God, to tell God, you will speak to me on my terms, not yours. That attitude itself, do you see, reveals a relationship with God that is profoundly broken. Like a teenager, you ask a teenager, none of my teenagers, of course, but you ask a teenager, take out the trash, and they go, oh, Dad, it's never the right time. I'm in my good clothes, I'm tired, I've worked all day. Can't my sister Penelope, I don't think there are any Penelopes here, but can't my sister Penelope take out the trash? Oh, and you never ask at the right time, you never ask in the right way. It always aggravates them. But the way they respond to your request tells you an awful lot about their attitude towards you, doesn't it? It shows you the heart that is not submissive to their father, that wants to go their own way rather than Dad's way. And it's just like that with mankind. The way we respond to the way God speaks to us reveals our attitude toward God. That there's a restless hostility in mankind. We're like a herd of angry teenagers saying yes when God says no and saying no when God says yes. And when we come to God like that, we are forgetting ourselves, and more importantly, we are forgetting God. You know, it's a very proud thing for me to think that we would rather hear God speak to us directly. We do not know what we're asking for. We're not qualified to hear God's word directly. God is so great. He's so holy. He's so magnificent. We would not be able to cope in his presence. God says in Scripture, the soul that sees me shall die. You cannot see me and live. Think of the times in the Bible when people heard the immediate voice of God. In the time of Sinai, when God spoke from the mountain and there's a quaking, thundering lightning and the mountain quaked to the very core of the earth. And people begged God to stop speaking. They said, Moses, tell God to stop speaking. You go up, you talk to God, and you come back and tell us what he said. Or when Isaiah, holy Isaiah, the prophet, met God in the temple. You remember this great Old Testament saint? He's there in the holiest place on earth, quite comfortable, quite happy, going about the temple, lighting the incense, changing the showbread. But he felt at ease there because he had forgotten in whose presence he was standing. And then in a moment, that all changed. He saw the heavens torn open. A hole appeared in the space time continuum, and he saw through it up into the heavenly places where there were seraphim, these burning ones, literally in the Hebrew, seraph in the Hebrew means to be on fire. Seraphim are the burning ones, these angelic spirits created to exist and to live and to worship in the naked flame of God's holy presence. And they're there in God's presence. And he hears them say, holy, holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the whole earth is full of thy presence and glory. And then he sees up beyond them this throne, and on the throne, high and lifted up, the pre-incarnate form of a man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, before whose presence heaven and earth flee, and the angels cannot bear. These holy angels, they cover their faces to protect themselves from his face. I remember what Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And the word undone carries the idea of disintegrating. He feels himself coming apart at the subcellular level of his being. He's falling apart at the seams. His flesh cannot cope in the presence of God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King in his glory. He felt his mouth dirty. He remembered the way he spoke to Mrs. Isaiah that morning on the cell phone. Angry, impatient, unkind, selfish words. The way he spoke to the little Isaiahs around the breakfast table. And he felt his voice, his throat dirty. As if he'd been eating manure. I'm a man of unclean lips. Who am I to hear the voice of those in the presence of God? Not God's voice, mind you, just the angel's voice. And he couldn't cope. And if you and I think that we can cope with the direct address of God, it's only because we forget ourselves. We think too much of ourselves and too little of God's glory. We're like a little child who spent their entire life in the darkness of a subterranean cave, groping about in the darkness. And we think, we tell our friends in the cave, "I could look at the sun, no problem. Just a wee ball of fire in the sky." And so you come out of the cave one day into the forest surrounding the cave. And even there, in the twilight of the forest, you're blinded by the experience of light. And then you come out of the forest into a clearing and you look up at the heavens and you see a ball of fire in the heavens 91 million miles away. And you feel as if your eyes are on fire. And you think you could hear the voice of the one whose word placed the sun in the heavens. You forget yourself. It's an amazing act of mercy for God to come and speak to us through men in dirt suits. Calvin calls it an act of accommodatio, accommodation. Calvin actually says it's like a father speaking to his child in baby language. It's, you know, the morning you come down, there's little Pierce Bolton playing on the kitchen floor. What do you say? You don't say, "Now, young lad, have you sanitized your molars this morning?" No. You say, "Piercy Pie, have you brushed your teethy-weethies?" Because he's a little child. And that's what God's like in his scripture. He's so high and so holy, he comes down and speaks to us through those clothed in dirt suits. Preparing us for the time when his son will come to us clothed in a dirt suit to speak to us. So you have the unearthly word through an unlikely agent. And then in the third place, do you see it comes with undiminished accuracy and undiluted authority? You say you want to hear the word of God. Well, God says, read the Bible. Look at Haggai. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. What's he say? "Thus says the Lord of hosts." He doesn't say, "Well, you know, had this kind of experience last night, and it's better felt than telt. Try to put it into words." "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, who does according to his will in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, and none can stay his hand. This is the God who speaks, and the angels obey him. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." He's speaking with all of the authority of God, and the accuracy of God's word goes forth. Undiluted authority, undiminished accuracy is the very word of God. There's no discontinuity, do you see, between what Haggai is saying and what God is saying. What God is saying, Haggai is saying, what Haggai is saying, God is saying. It's the very word of God. And really, you know, behind all of the whinging attitudes, as we said earlier, our problem with God's word is not the word. It's our hearts. We're made in God's image. We are created to receive and recognize the voice of God. There are some things that are just self-evident, like skill on a piano or a cello. You don't have to hear Becca and Ari playing and say, somebody prove to me they're good at the piano and the cello. It's obvious. Beauty is like that. It's self-authenticating. So is the voice of God. There are certain things we know. A child knows the voice of its mother, and a creature knows the voice of its creator. But the problem with mankind is not that there's not enough evidence for this to be the word of God. The problem is that we don't want to listen to God. The issue is not that we wish we understood God but can't. The issue is we do understand God but wish we don't. And that's why when Jesus came, the living word of God in a dirt suit, how did men treat him? Even when the news of Messiah's coming reached Bethlehem, Micah 5, they remembered Bethlehem. As from you, Epaphratha, one will go forth from you. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, and this one shall be our peace. And the remembrance of that word, what did it say in Matthew 2? Now Herod and all of Jerusalem were troubled. Wow. They were troubled that God's Son was coming into this world. As he matured and went through this world, we see man's true attitude to God in the way they treat Jesus Christ. They're willing to kill a whole town of children in the hope of killing Christ and silencing the word from heaven. It's a lovely hymn. We'll learn it together in time, I trust. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Sometimes they strew his way and his strong praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry, why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries. Are these the injuries that people would crucify Christ for? These sweet injuries? Is that why they hated him? Yet they at these themselves displease and gainst him rise. Now the problem with Jesus, the problem with the word of God in all its forms is that it tells us truth. Truth about God and truth about ourselves. Truth we don't want to hear. So the Pharisees, they look so good on the outside, all of their religiosity, dotting their theological I's, crossing their theological T's. And Jesus says, you know, you look like a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres, outside so clean, but inside so dirty. Full of envy and murder and lust and adultery. Eyes full of adultery. Lovers of money rather than lovers of God. And they didn't want to hear. Better to kill the word and silence the voice than listen to God. And I'm here to tell you this morning, as we begin the book of Haggai, an unearthly word through an unlikely agent with undiminished authority and undiluted accuracy, that hearing this word will be a profoundly uncomfortable experience. To be in the presence of one who knows you right down to the bottom of your soul. The living word of God that's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God says, I know what you're thinking. And in Haggai's day it was, you're not giving me my place. This people say it's not time to build the temple of God, the place where God's presence dwelt, the place where blood sacrifices were offered, the place where we could approach God safely, hear his word, enjoy his fellowship, offer worship and prayer to him. And the issue is very clear. If you don't build the residence of God, it's quite simply because you don't want the presence of God. Their lack, you see, of building was telling. And so God's here this morning. He's searching you. He's saying to you, what place do you give to my word in your life? Do you want my presence? Do you want to hear my voice? Do you want to be known by me and loved by me and forgiven by me with a just mercy? Surely you do. Well, brace yourself for what can be at times a very uncomfortable experience. And the tragedy is that you and I are so stupid by nature, we'd rather go do this and walk off with God saying, can you hear me now? No, I can't hear you now. Can you hear me now? No, I can't hear you now. Because we just don't want to listen. And that's what Jesus says, him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the problem wasn't that they'd lost their ears. He's referring actually back to Ezekiel, I think it's 13, chapter 13, where God says, they have no ears because they are a rebellious house. I know better things about you as a congregation. And so I begin with Haggai, the sermon, because that's all I've got. Yeah, I've got a new accent. But I can do nothing but bring the word of God towards you. And the question is, will you listen? Because I have no other power, no other program, no other hope of making any difference in your life unless God comes down here through the pulpit and encounters you with his word. And please pray for me. Because the word of the Lord can be rare here, even with the Bible. Haggai's day had the Bible. Samuel's day had the Bible. Now, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. If we grieve the Spirit of God, God can stop speaking. Yeah, we can read the Bible, and it is the word of God, whether we feel it to be or not. But it can stop coming home to our hearts with power. And that's what you need, and 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 you need. You need God to come in Christ, the crucified word of God, and speak words of power to you. That awaken your heart the desire to know God and be known by him, no matter how uncomfortable the experience is, as he calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who was willing to die in order to speak to us and to cut out of our hearts the unwillingness and the hardness and the filthiness of heart that robs humanity of the word of God. And we thank you, O God, that your word is able to change us from the inside out. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, causing the soul to repent, literally. We pray as your word is preached here, O God, from the pulpit and in the Sunday school and in our Bible studies, that your word will cause us to repent, not just from our hateful sins, the sins we hate, but even the sins we love, that our hearts might be wholly thine, O God, and that Christ, the living word, might have preeminence in our midst. And we offer these prayers in his name and for your glory. Amen.